In the book of Revelation, we have gone through the seals, seven seals. We've gone through the seven trumpets. And we've gone through five of the vials. Between the sixth vial or bowl and the seventh is the entire campaign of Armageddon. And we're going to start into that as a digression, if you will, parenthetical, about this battle, this final battle, and its nature and where it's going to be and all kinds of things. So it's an interesting. And then we will get into Babylon and a discussion of Babylon. For those that have been with us for quite some time, we went through this in Genesis and a discussion of Nimrod and his potential or possible wife, Samiris. And we did it in Zechariah, and we're doing it in the Revelation, and then Isaiah, which is all tied to this ultimate conclusion in the book of Revelation. It's also in Jeremiah, which we haven't done yet, but we will. It just gives us this sense of importance that God places on this. Babylon is a concept that is the genesis, if you will, or beginning of all pagan, corrupt religions that are against God. They all began there, and they've all developed from there. So let's start with the campaign of Armageddon, and we'll look at a couple of the eight items involved in that today. It's a multi-stage event. Some people think, well, it's just the invasion of Jerusalem. No, it's not just the invasion of Jerusalem. There are eight stages. The assembling of the allies of the Antichrist and the destruction of Babylon. So we'll look at the first one and some of the second one. We'll conclude that next week and then get into the fall of Jerusalem. The armies of the Antichrist are going to come to Bozra. And if we remember, that's where the refuge is. And the armies are going to try and kill the Jewish people. They're not going to prevail, but they're going to try. Then the national regeneration of Israel happens where the leaders finally confess that they believe that Jesus is their Messiah, and they start reciting what Isaiah himself wrote in 700 B.C., Isaiah 53. Who believed our report? And they recite the rest of it about they killed their Messiah, and they began a national regeneration that forces from the leaders down into the population. Then we have the second coming of the Messiah, and it has two specific activities. In other words, where does he come back and how does he come back? So it ends with the valley of Jesus coming back and Bozra protecting his Jewish people that have fled there. And then it goes to the valley of Jehoshaphat. That's the Kidron Valley today. It's on the eastern edge of Jerusalem in the Temple Mount, between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Then Jesus has what we call a victory ascent at the end of the campaign of Armageddon up onto the Mount of Olives, which has been a very important location in many, many issues. God himself has gone there and hovered when the Jews, as Ezekiel describes it, had fell into high paganism. And he left the temple, and then he went and hovered over the Mount of Olives. Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives with his inner sanctum, inner members of the 12 apostles, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and he was telling them in outline form what is going to befall you guys, the Jews, and this entire world. Now, I put a map there into your notes that my professor, Dr. Fruchtenbaum, provided. And it's a little hard to read, but it should be in a much bigger place. But he describes the events of the Battle of Armageddon, the campaign. So it, I just wanted you to see where Basra was over in Edom. You don't have it? Oh, swell. I just got the printer fixed. Yeah, evidently. There's a demon in the printer, I'm sure. I had the guy out just a few days ago, and he got it all to work. Okay. I will provide it. I don't get it. Gee, I hope you got the rest of the text here. So, the very first stage is the assembling of the armies from every country on this earth of the Antichrist. And the entire campaign begins with a sixth bowl judgment during the middle of the tribulation, near the latter part of the middle. So Revelation 16, verses 12 to 16 say, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon," that's the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the beast. The dragon is Satan, and the beast is the Antichrist. "And out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are the spirits of devils, working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth, he, and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together in a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon." Now, the sixth bowl judgment opens the dry river, or opens the river Euphrates to be dry. It just dries it right up. And the kings of the east can easily get to the battleground. There is a general misunderstanding of the verses. And I think, you know, so many people are guilty of what we call in theological understanding is eisegesis. They're reading things in that aren't there. And there, you know, I remember my professor, my mentor, Dr. Mal Couch, used to say, look, if everybody in the church had a good hermeneutics class, there wouldn't be any denominations, there wouldn't be any division, there wouldn't be any of this, because they all do something different. You know, I've heard this so many times. Oh, no, the kings of the east, that's the Chinese. Where does it say that? Hermeneutical principles tell us you don't put something in that's not there. You look for other times that principle has been applied in Scripture. Kings of the east, people of the east, men of the east. And I'm going to give you a few examples. It's not the Chinese, and it never has been the Chinese, although they will be part of the group of the armies of the Antichrist. Everybody will be. The entire world is going to be against Israel. You know, and that we're going to see that coming into Jerusalem, and we look at that later. So the only way you can understand something is to validate Scripture with Scripture. Where else has this term of the East been used? It's never China. You keep that in mind. It is not China. Matthew 2:1. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. The Magi, or the kings of the east, were king makers, and we've gone over the Magi on several occasions. They came from Babylon, which is the general region on the east side of Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia is just the Middle East. It's not called that anymore. They just call it the Middle East. They didn't come from China. They were descendants of the colleagues of the group that Daniel the prophet was in. He was one of the Magi. Magentes, as his book says. Then there's Genesis 25:6. But unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived eastward in the east country. Abraham had two wives. After Sarah died, he married Keturah and had six more sons with her. And her sons were given gifts and sent away to a east country, which is revealed in this passage in Genesis. But, you know, people won't read the Bible. They won't tie things together. They won't listen to proper hermeneutics. They just rather believe some guy what he says. Well, who's this some guy? Well, I don't know, but he said it's the Chinese. Where does it say that in Scripture? Well, I don't know, but it must be. He said it. You know, those are the kinds of crazy things you see. Or the heretics will say things like this, and they have an audience. Genesis 29:1 says, and Jacob went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east. Okay. Here again, they're referring to the Assyrians or the Babylonians. There wasn't any China referenced. But this opens up the Euphrates River so that the kings of the east, it's probably the Assyrians or the Babylonians, coming into Israel as part of the final campaign against the Jews. The actual name is not Armageddon, but I use that in our notes because it is, the text says that's the location, and we're going to touch on that in a moment. It is the war of the great day of God Almighty. That is the war. It is the final battle on the earth to end all battles. I know they called World War I that, and then came World War II, which is even significantly bigger because it launched the nuclear age. However, this is going to be the end of the end. The day of the Lord is what it's called in Scripture. Verse 15, it offers comfort, saying that there's hope to the believers, for when they see the armies, they know that the second coming is very soon. Jesus talked about this in the Olivet Discourse. And verse 16 states that the valley where the allies of the Antichrist are going to gather is Harmageddon, or Harmagedo. King James doesn't translate it properly, neither do most of the other Bibles. But the American Standard does. Harmageddo. And they gathered them together into a place which is called in the Hebrew tongue Harmageddon. Now, in the central valley of Jerusalem and north of that in Israel, there is an enormous valley called the Valley of Jezreel. Presently, it is the breadbasket of the Eastern Hemisphere. It rivals the production of the San Joaquin Valley in California. and it rivals that. And food goes all over the Eastern Hemisphere from there. When the Zionist movement started in the late 1800s and the young Jewish people were going back to Israel, making their aliyah, that's what they call it, going up, they settled, many of them, in the Valley of Jezreel, and they drained the swamps that were rife with malaria mosquitoes. Many of them died from malaria. And they set up and basically invented irrigation from those swamps to drain that water into the fields where they were planting vegetables and fruit and so on. And they set up their camps called the kibbutzim. A kibbutz is just a commune. And they set those up, and they're still there. There's kibbutzim all over Israel. People wanted to live in a communal sense of joint ownership. And this valley is where all of the armies of the Antichrist are going to gather before the start of this battle, this final battle. At the northern end, kind of west and north, is a mountain called Megiddo. And the word in Hebrew for the is har. Ha, ha. And ha, Megiddo. Har Megiddo is the mountain of Megiddo. But people have started calling it from time immemorial, it seems, Armageddon. Well, it's not Armageddon, it's Har Megiddo. And that's where the armies are going to be, on that valley, all gathering. In history, going back to the Allied invasion of Europe to push the Nazis back into their own land and then fight them there, was what we call D-Day, June the 6th of 1944. And all of the Allied armies gathered in this region of Britain to prepare for the invasion. And that invasion was June the 6th, 1944, and it succeeded in Normandy, France, to push the Nazis back. And they did. This battle that we are talking about now is going to begin in the region of Jezreel. It's not going to begin somewhere else. And Joel 3 says, proclaim this among your nations, prepare war, stir up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say, I am strong, hasten ye and come all ye nations round about, gather yourselves together, thither cause the mighty ones to come down, O Jehovah. Now, God is basically mocking these people that you're not going to succeed, but go ahead, make your weapons. And then he says, you're weak, go ahead, persuade yourselves that you're strong. You're not, but that's okay. Satan and the Antichrist prepare these forces, because the whole idea is to destroy the Jews. God has an entirely different plan that he's given to this world in Psalm 2, verses 1 to 6. Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. Then will he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. In other words, God is saying, you are not going to prevail, and I have set my king. In other words, We looked at this in the last nine chapters of Ezekiel, that the Lord Jesus is going to be running the earth's government from Jerusalem when God takes control of it after the tribulation. And that's what he's referring to here. He is taunting these people. Go ahead and try it. You have no idea what it is that you're doing. God is in control of everything, even this whole campaign. He lets them do a few things to get them into a position where they will finally realize what is happening and how they have no ability to prevail. So that's where they gather. They're there. They're prepared to conduct this campaign. And before we move on with the next stage, which is the destruction of Babylon, I wanted to say again that we went through this in Genesis. We went through it in Zechariah. We're going through it here. And when we do Jeremiah, we'll go through it again, because those are the prophetic sections of the concept of Babylon. Babylon is a very, very important concept. And I hope I'm not boring you by going through this again, because this is one of the most important concepts in the Bible, where all the lies came from, the deception, the cultic belief on the earth. I know Satan did it. He brought it into our first family, Adam and Eve. But after the flood, Nimrod rose up in defiance of God and established the occult on the earth. The formalization of Satan's will, which is evil, and he brought in corrupt religions, a whole host of them. And it's really important to know how important this is. The battle camp is going to be in Israel for the Antichrist. He's going to set up his royal tent there, as Daniel 11:45 says, and he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. And he shall come to his end, and none shall help them. He's going in this mid-tribulation war that he starts. He's going to get killed, and then Satan's going to bring him back to life, as we've looked at in the mid-tribulation events. It's also called the Second Worldwide Conflict, that Daniel describes. A more accurate translation of this would be, he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas, the glorious mountain. The tents of his palace, in other words, this is going to be a royal tent, you know, in the midst of the other tents of the lower ranking military of the Antichrist. He's going to have some real fancy tent there. It's a military tent. And the way that the Hebrews describe this is it's a royal military tent. In other words, this is where the general of the generals, because this is going to be the guy that's running the earth now, the Antichrist. And it's important to introduce this concept of Babylon again. Genesis has two chapters devoted to it, Isaiah 2, Jeremiah 2, and Revelation 2. In Zechariah, there are discussions about it that we looked at when we did that. It's important to get God's perspective on this and keep that in mind, because so many people also, just like they did with the Euphrates drying up and saying, well, it's the Chinese coming. It never says that. It doesn't even allude to it. The Hebrew language in these Old Testament chapters also contains some other information, like the fall of the anointed cherub and a few other things. But principally, those eight chapters refer to the concept of Babylon. I have heard so many different things in reference to this that, oh, the Babylon, that's the United States. Or no, that's Rome. What? Where'd you get that? Well, it has to be. He said it, you know. Look at the Bible. What does the Bible say? The Bible does not talk about this as being some future country or capital of a country. Babylon, as it's found in those eight chapters, is one, a city, a location. It's a way of life, the earth's system, and it's a corruption of the world system and ecclesiastical entities like the occult. Genesis chapters 10 and 11 describe its origin, its physical origin, location, the world system, its founder, and its corruption. Genesis chapter 10, this is after the flood now, right after the flood. They were told to scatter and fill the earth. Nimrod didn't want to do it. He was going to stay right there and build his own kingdom. Does it sound like a politician? And Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth, and he was a mighty hunter before Jehovah. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before Jehovah, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech and Akkad and Kalna in the land of Shinar. So the word for before is Panea, and in this context, it means defiant. That's what he was. He was defiant to God. They all knew that there is God, and what he had done with this flood and brought these eight people through it. It just, Satan got into this guy and caused him to be a rebel. Josephus, I'm not going to read this, but Josephus basically goes over what the Bible teaches about Nimrod and how bad he is. Now, the Tower of Babel that he formed was an attempt to defy God, have their own systems, even though they were commanded to be fruitful and fill the earth. He wanted to settle down in one spot, be the world leader, like the early Antichrist, if you will, and offset divine rule. He's shaking God off. I don't want him. I don't want him. The tower was a rebellious attempt to break from divine rule. He did it his way. I don't know if you remember ever been that Frank Sinatra song, I did it my way. And it's what a prideful song. That's Nimrod. He has been talked about in tradition. We have no documentation to this. So what I'm going to tell you now about Nimrod, other than what has been given in Scripture in outline form, one tradition tells us that a woman named Semiramis gave birth to him. And another tradition says Semiramis was his wife. And then that developed into another tradition that he married his mother. And according to ancient Egyptian and Babylonian traditions, she was his wife. Others, like in Egypt, say he was his mother. When he died, he was pronounced to be a god by her so she could become a goddess. And that was how they viewed themselves. This is the occult now. The occult was born right here. Even though she claimed to be a virgin, she had another son named Tammuz. And that was the reincarnation of Nimrod. She became known as the Virgin Mother, the Holy Mother and the Queen of Heaven. Now, in times past, and if you're still interested, I could do it again, these mother-child diagrams started in Babylon with Semiramis and Nimrod. Semiramis had Nimrod, or Tammuz, I think it was, on her blap. And that then went to Egypt, went to India, went to Europe, went to Rome. And you'd know what the popular statue is for the Holy Mother of Rome. It's Jesus as a baby sitting on her lap. This all came from Babylon. And in one, I don't forget which book it was, I put a woodcutting about all of those, who they were, where they were, and how that migrated around. After the decline of Babylon, the religion was transported to all these other countries, where the people worshiped Isis and her son Osiris, also known as Horus. You can read that later, but all of these different countries have their own item that they worshiped. And it ended with Rome, the mother and child worshiping. If you notice, that mother and child, they make Mary deity, make her a god, and they never have Jesus as an adult. They have him as a baby, following right after the Babylonian tradition of Semiramis and Nimrod, or Tammuz. Now, you look at this and you say, Nimrod was terrible. He tried to storm heaven. He thought he really could. He was going to build this tower to reach to heaven and declare himself God. Every counterfeit religion has emerged from this beginning at the Tower of Babel, Nimrod. God's judgment, though, frustrated their primary purpose. They were supposed to spread God's will throughout the world after the flood. And what did God do? He confused their language so they couldn't understand one another, and they scattered, speaking to those that did understand them. And this moved on across the whole face of the earth. So God got them to go around the whole earth. He halted the building of the tower. He fractured, as I said, their solidarity. Babylon, or Babel, as it appears in the scripture, is called the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And then when Revelation 17:5 says this, it's referring to the origin and Babylon, Babel, the location, the people, that is the progenitor of all false religions. Nimrod's mother was apparently a high priest, if these items are true, and she founded all mystery religions. And after the tower was destroyed, we now have all these different languages on the earth. And she then, again, migrated around the world, the idea, that is. Then we've got this cult of Ishtar. Tammuz was conceived by a sunbeam, which is a counterfeit version of Jesus, virgin birth. He corresponded to Baal in Phoenicia, Osiris in Egypt, Eros in Greece, Cupid in Rome. In every case, the worship of those were associated with sexual immorality. This is a time when this idea of Lent emerged. There is no Lent in the Bible. has no basis in Scripture at all, but it's developed from the pagan celebration of Semiramis mourning 40 days over the death of Tammuz. Now, I know people have this idea that, well, we've got to give something up for Lent. These are all manufactured ideas. They're not genuine. And then when you confront somebody with that, then they say, well, then the Scripture must be corrupt because I know Lent's real. We do it every year. We put ashes on our forehead. We do all this stuff. Okay. This is not the history of now. Okay. This was written minimum a couple thousand years ago. And then another 3,000 or 4,000 after that when you go back to Nimrod. Before his alleged resurrection, which is another of Tammuz's concepts here or activities, it's really one of Satan's mythical counterfeits. There's nothing in the Bible about it. The thing to remember about Semiramis and some of these activities of Nimrod that are outside the Scripture is we don't know if this is really true or not because it's written in traditions. We think, you know, sort of thing, in some of the Jewish Targums, which are like commentaries on the Old Testament. So we look at this and say, well, these events may or may not be wholly accurate. The occult did come from Nimrod. Whether his wife had another son, Tammuz, or not, we're not sure. But when Ezekiel, who had been carted off to Babylon about 597, was there, God gave him visions to cause him to write that book that he wrote that we've been through. And one of those visions that God gave him, he took him spiritually from Babylon back to Jerusalem to see what the priests were doing in the temple in Jerusalem, how corrupt they had become. And in Ezekiel 8, verses 13 to 15, we see these things. He said also unto me, thou shalt see yet again, yet other great abominations which they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of Jehovah's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat the women weeping for Tammuz. Then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, son of man? Thou shalt again see yet greater abominations than these. So these women were conducting this 40-day weeping for Tammuz, which was an occultic practice that has no validation in Scripture. That is what had gotten in to the Jewish temple hierarchy sometime between 598 and 586 BC. Ezekiel was carted off about 598, and he got this vision sometimes after that. So the text of the Bible develops this concept of Nimrod being against the Lord, and it is affirmed in a number of different Targums. Nimrod found in this system of government, which is against God. The early Babylonians, throughout their history, gave this world some very important concepts in the worship of self, the worship of the earth, and the worship of various levels of commerce. Now, we're going to be seeing the commerce that God says is outside of his will because it's a lust for things. It's called the lust for the eyes, the will of the flesh, and the pride of life, instead of the Creator. God allowed these things to happen for the nearly 2,000 years, Babylon, now this doesn't mean 2,000 years from now, it was 2,000 years from Nimrod on, Babylon was the most important city in the world. It was a commercial and financial center in Mesopotamia, the Middle East. The arts of divination, in other words, prophetic activities, astronomy, astrology, accounting, mathematics, private commercial law, all sprang up from Babylon. And in short, many of our world systems. You know, Herodotus, who was the Greek historian about 400 BC or so, says that the outer walls of Babylon were 56 miles in length, 80 feet thick, and 320 feet high. He said they were wide enough at the top to turn around a four-horse chariot. And the river Euphrates ran through the middle of the city under the walls, and it linked it with the surrounding moat outside the walls. Inside, there were fortresses, temples, statues of gold. Rising above the city was the famous Tower of Babel at that time. It was to the god Marduk, and it seemed to go to the heavens. All of these things are in the British Museum, in the Berlin National Museum, and many of them are over in the Oriental Institute at the University of Chicago. It's fascinating to go there. I mean, it really is. Most of the docents have no idea what they have. They don't know the scriptures. They just know they got hired in to let people come in there and look at the thing. They got fascinating things that came from Babylon. Absolutely fascinating. Nebuchadnezzar, who was the second king of Babylon, came from the sea lands, as they called it, in the tribe of Kedar in the south. It was where Kuwait is now. So did Muhammad, so did Saddam Hussein. Saddam Hussein, Babylon, the city, has never fallen into complete disrepair. After the Medes and the Persians conquered the Babylonians, they just let it sit there. They didn't improve it, they didn't use it, nothing. So it has fallen into some disrepair just with aging of anything, you know, on this earth. And Nebuchadnezzar had paved all the streets with his name on it. Talk about pride, huh? They had small red stones, and they were carved, "I am Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who made this." In other words, me, me. Pride goeth before a fall. The Babylonians came up with what we call the hexadecimal system, dividing days into hours, into minutes, into seconds, and so on. And this system has survived for 4,000 years because we're still doing that. And in the Bible, the months were all 30 days, which came from them. And then they figured out later on, hey, look, we got to add a couple days here somehow, or the sun's in a different place. And but that's what they did. The Bible teaches that. You know, I put together papers for seminary on time and how time has been evaluated and used throughout history, the measurement of time, if you will. They had, in terms of, for those that are mathematically inclined, they had all the factors of math that the Greeks did. They had squares, square roots, cubes, cube roots, reciprocals, exponential functions, and log functions. They had a knowledge of trigonometry and the Pythagorean theorem 1,200 years before the Greek Pythagoras did. He got his stuff from the Babylonians. I mean, they were some genius in terms of world system. They just missed it big time with God and created the occult. They divided the circle into 360 degrees. I mean, really, it was fantastic. Pythagoras wrote of his theorem that appears in most geometry books as the way you figure out the dimension of the hypotenuse of a right triangle. A squared plus B squared equals C squared. You know, and the Babylonians were doing all this stuff. This will be where the Antichrist is going to have his headquarters in the tribulation. He's going to have his military tent in Israel, but the world headquarters of finance and governance is going to be in Babylon. So stay tuned. It gets more interesting. Let's pray.